Good morning again. Open up, if you would, please, to John chapter 11, verse 55 is where we'll pick up our reading this morning. John 11, 55. So we're turning there. I just want to encourage you again. The shelter service opportunity, you might be thinking, oh, that's March. It's not really, you know, it's like not this coming week, but the following week. So it's actually coming up very quickly. So please sign up on the sign-up sheets. There's lots of blanks. And if you want to sign up but you're not sure what's what, ask Gary and Laura. And if you can at all make it to the meeting this Saturday at 7, please come, because we need to support this ministry. Okay, John chapter 11, starting in verse 55. Hear now God's holy word. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your Son, who came willing to live and suffer and die for us and for our salvation, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who has given us life and righteousness and peace with you. Thank you for your Son. And thank you for this word that reveals your Son to us. And we pray that your Spirit would write this word upon our hearts, that we might see Jesus, that we might love him, that we might worship him with all that we have and all that we are, for having seen him more clearly today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In high school, during the summer between my 10th and 11th grade years, I worked as a gardener's assistant at the Yorktown National Battlefield Park in Virginia. It was a nice summer job for a high school kid, and most of my time was actually spent weeding the flower beds and trimming the hedges of the gardens that are at the Thomas Nelson House. And I was thinking about Thomas Nelson as I was preparing this message, because Thomas Nelson, he's not really well known outside of the area in southeastern Virginia where I went to high school, But I think he should be for many reasons. He was a great patriot. And in many ways, he stands in stark contrast to another man whose name you probably do know, Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold. His name is synonymous with treason and treachery. But before he was a traitor, he was the hero of Saratoga. And he was a great general. He was one of Washington's leading generals. Military experience, effective command. But he was also very much in love with himself and in love with money. His wife had an extravagant, lavish lifestyle. They had significant debts, and so he needed money, which is the best explanation why he decided to betray the American cause and offer to surrender West Point to the British for £10,000. In contrast to Benedict Arnold stands Thomas Nelson, a Virginia patriot who lived in Yorktown, one of the leading citizens of Yorktown. Late in the war, 1781, Washington chases Cornwallis to Yorktown and surrounds the town and lays siege. Thomas Nelson is with Washington when he finds out that General Cornwallis is using his house as his headquarters. And when Nelson finds out that Cornwallis is using his house as his headquarters, he is the one who gives the order to the artillery to fire on his house. And when I worked there, they had restored the house so that you could take tours of it, but they left a cannonball embedded in the brick wall of the house. He was committed to the cause, and he knew that there would be a cost, but he wouldn't mind paying the cost for the cause. And I think about Benedict Arnold and Thomas Nelson because in this passage, there are two people at this supper who are a stark contrast, even more stark contrast, and they are Mary and Judas Iscariot. Mary pouring out probably her most prized possession, probably the most valuable thing she has, pouring it out on Jesus, and Judas thinking only about how he could have profited off of that and how he was now being cheated out of the money that he was accustomed to pilfering. The scene is set after Jesus had raised Lazarus. For some time, we don't exactly know when Jesus raised Lazarus. We know that he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. It was winter. That's late December. That's Hanukkah. Okay, that's the Feast of Dedication. And then we know he's back in Jerusalem 6 days before the Passover. Those are the clear time markers that were given. So this is 6 days before Passover is probably late March, early April. And we know that sometime in between there, he was out far away, probably a 3 or 4 days journey away from Jerusalem, and he came back in order to raise Lazarus from the dead. But then after he raised Lazarus from the dead, he knew it wasn't yet time for him to die, and so he retreated. He went to a town called Ephraim. Ephraim's about 13 miles northeast of Jerusalem, so it's close enough that you can easily travel back to Jerusalem, but it's far enough away that it's not immediately within the control of the chief priests who run Jerusalem. But as Passover is approaching, some people come to Passover a week ahead of time to purify themselves, to cleanse themselves before the big festival. Passover was the largest, most celebratory of the three national feasts that Jews were to gather in Jerusalem for, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And Jesus always used these gatherings as an opportunity to demonstrate his power, to proclaim the kingdom. And he's been working toward Passover. But there are people who show up a week ahead of time to purify themselves. And what's interesting is in my Bible reading, we're in the Pentateuch now. And it talked earlier this week about when you would like purify yourself ahead of Passover, and you would do it a couple of days ahead of time, and then again a couple more days ahead of time. There were sacrifices that you would offer. And one of the most common reasons, what struck me, one of the most common reasons why you would need to purify yourself before Passover is if you had had contact with a dead body or a grave. And so it's very possible, the Bible doesn't say particularly, but it's very possible that a large number of these people who come early to purify themselves have recently lost loved ones because they've had contact with dead bodies, they've had contact with graves, and that would be the kind of activity that you would be involved in for maybe an extended period of time when you lose a loved one, which is an interesting background to think about their interest in going to see Lazarus, their interest in going to see this man who could raise the dead. So they come to the Jerusalem area, but a week before Passover, Jesus isn't there yet. The crowds are gathering, but they're asking about Jesus, and Jesus isn't there yet. And they're wondering, is he going to come at all? They've heard that he's kind of made himself an enemy of the powers that be, that the Pharisees and the chief priests are out to get him. And so they're wondering, is he going to come at all? Maybe he won't come. Maybe it's too dangerous for him. To this curious crowd, the plotting Pharisees issue an edict. Indeed, they are looking for this man. And they basically charge every good and faithful Jewish person to report if they know of his whereabouts. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, in essence, issue an arrest warrant saying, if you know where this man Jesus is, you need to tell us so that we can arrest him. The next day, Jesus comes. He comes to Bethany. I love how, in these little subtle details, the way that John identifies Bethany has now changed post-miracle. Pre-miracle, Bethany was known as the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But now, post-miracle, Bethany is known as where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. You see, Jesus changes everything when he comes into the scene. Jesus comes 6 days before Passover. He comes to Bethany, and they prepare a meal for him. Now, this account in John has parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark. One of the things John does when he writes his gospel is he fills in the details that are missing from the synoptic gospels, but he doesn't usually repeat the details that they've included. So we think that John, when he wrote his gospel, had already read the synoptics. The synoptics were in wide circulation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics. And so they were in wide circulation. And so he wanted to sort of fill in missing information, but not repeat things. So what's interesting is you take the account from Matthew and Mark, it's in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, and you lay it beside this account from John, and you get some interesting details. There's details we get in Matthew and Mark. For example, they don't tell us Mary's name or why she does what she does. Maybe she didn't want a big deal made of it, so maybe they were respecting her wish. Who knows? It's speculation, right? Shouldn't do that. But what we know is that Matthew and Mark tell this story, and they tell about a woman who comes and anoints Jesus and don't give us her name, but John does. But the name they give us that John doesn't is they tell us whose house it was. It was the house of Simon the leper. We don't know anything about Simon the leper other than he was known as Simon the leper. But it's not too hard to put two and two together and figure this guy must have been healed of his leprosy by Jesus because he's hosting a dinner and they're eating together, and that wouldn't happen if he still had leprosy. And if he had had leprosy and been healed, it's probably Jesus who did it. So here at this dinner are two miracle men, right? One man who's been healed of leprosy and one man who's been raised from the dead. Some Bible scholars have speculated that perhaps Simon the leper was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Maybe he had had leprosy and had to live in a leper colony, so they had to sort of run the household on their own. But once Jesus healed him, he was restored to his family. Maybe. They say that because they're trying to explain why it is that Martha would be at the table serving. But other Bible scholars have said it's very simple to explain why Martha would be at the table serving, because she's Martha.
and she's going to be at the table serving. Whether it's her house or somebody else's house, you're not going to be able to stop her from doing what she does. She serves, right? And so whoever this Simon is, one thing we have to keep in mind is that this dinner, it's a big enough deal that word gets out that it's happening. Which means this dinner is a real risk that Simon and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples are taking. They are just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Bethany is just over the Mount of Olives. So if you stand on the Mount of Olives, you can look one way and see Jerusalem. If you go to the other side of the Mount of Olives, you can look the other way and see Bethany. It's not far. And so they're taking a real risk. An arrest warrant has been issued for Jesus, and they are hosting him. Why would they take this risk? Because they are thankful. They are thankful. Jesus has healed. Jesus has raised. Jesus has saved. And they are willing to take a risk to give Jesus the honor that he is due as their Lord and Savior. And that just made me think this week, particularly with Omar and Jacob and everything that's happening in Uganda, I think, what risks are we willing to take to honor Jesus? If we've been brought from death to life by his miraculous life-giving call, if we are the recipients of the greatest miracle, salvation, do we honor him, and are we willing to risk ridicule, expense, to give him the honor, to give him the worship that he is due? Well, everyone is taking a risk, but Mary comes into the room. And just as we are accustomed to seeing Martha serving, we are accustomed to seeing Mary at the feet of Jesus. And so she comes in and she takes her customary place at the feet of Jesus. And she does something that is so extraordinary, so extravagant, really bordering on scandalous, that it shocks everyone in the room. Judas is the one who speaks up, but Matthew and Mark make it clear that the other disciples join him in his objection. Because really, it's one thing to take a bit of a risk to honor Jesus with a dinner. It seems like the right thing to do. Mary is not just doing the right thing. She is doing something extraordinary and extravagant. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary takes what is translated as a pound of expensive ointment. The actual measure is a litra, a Roman litra. It's where we get our word liter. But it's a liquid measure that's between 11 and 12 ounces. Now you think of a very expensive perfume. An 11 or 12 ounce bottle is huge. It's very large. It's made from pure nard. Nard is a flower that grows only in the Himalayan mountains of northern India and Nepal. And only at a high elevation. There are plateaus up there that are, 7,000 feet up. And that's where nard grows. And so you can imagine in Jesus' day, to get the oil from this flower that only grows in the Himalayas is pretty expensive. And like many expensive and rare and desirable things, there was a lot of imitation nard. You could use other ingredients that would kind of smell like it, sort of. Or you could take pure nard and you could dilute it 100 parts, to one with water, and it would still have some of the same effect. And so John wants us to know that this is pure nard. This is expensive ointment of pure nard. And remember Judas' objection. Why was that not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? 300 denarii is a full year's salary for a working person. They would work about 300 days out of the year. taking off the Sabbath day and taking off certain festival days. A full year's wages. Tens of thousands of dollars worth of rare ointment kept in an alabaster jar, Mark tells us, which Mary broke. That alone was valuable. Matthew and Mark tell us that Mary anoints Jesus' head with the oil, while John says that she anointed his feet. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. In fact, in Matthew 26:12, Jesus says, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." So Mary is at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is reclining at table. His feet are out away from the table. And she anoints his feet, and then his whole body, and then his head, and then back down his whole body, and then his feet again. And she pours out the entire bottle. And the house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And then she's put so much on him that she lets down her hair to wipe the excess off of his feet. His feet. Now, if you think feet are gross, in the ancient world where you wore sandals and you walked on dirt roads with animals being your only means of transportation, feet were gross. It's why it was the job of the lowest household slave to wash the feet of the house guests when they came in. Feet were vile almost, just, and you would eat reclining so that your feet were as far away from the table as possible. And Mary, she let down her hair. Letting down your hair is something you only did in private, only for your immediate family. She lets down her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair. Mary is not concerned about expense or convenience or dignity or anything. She loves her Lord and she pours out the very best that she has and she serves and worships in unrestrained adoration. This is true self-forgetting, Christ-centered worship. Worship that says, "You are worthy. I am unimportant. The best that I have can be given freely to you, and I really lose nothing because you are the one who is worthy, and you are the one who has given me everything." What a contrast Mary is. You know, honestly, Mary's not just a contrast to Judas Iscariot, but she's a contrast to us, isn't she? We are so tepid and so restrained and so Presbyterian in our worship sometimes. We count the cost. We hold back. We avoid worship when it's inconvenient. We worry about what other people around us might think if we sing too loudly or we're a little bit off key. We fear being undignified. We are too self-conscious in our worship. The call is to forget ourselves. True worship flows from a heart that is powerfully touched and that is changed by the grace of Jesus and responds with abandon, with adoration, with humility, with self-forgetfulness, with extravagance, giving everything we have for everything Jesus is and has done for us. We don't think about ourselves at all. We're caught up in the worship of our wonderful, beautiful Savior. Now, this kind of worship is beautiful and fragrant and inspiring. 2,000 years later, we're still inspired by the act of Mary's worship. But that doesn't mean that everybody's going to understand it or appreciate it. Because there will be the naysayers. There will be those who say, "What are you doing? Have you lost your mind? This is crazy. This is wasteful. No right person does this. I mean, we're all okay with a little bit of respectable religion, but you've just gone too far. Your whole life belongs to Jesus. Everything you have is His. It's all poured out at His feet. I mean, let's not get radical about this. Let's stay safe." There are other factors to consider. Judas is the one who speaks up
Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, on the surface of it, we need to admit that Judas' objection really does sound very practical, very reasonable, even compassionate, very level-headed, even godly. There are poor people. Do you know how many poor people you could feed with the tens of thousands of dollars that you would get from the sale of this perfume? But his objection is a front. John lets us know right up front, first that Judas is going to betray Jesus, and then he says that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas didn't love the poor, he loved money. He loved money more than Jesus. He loved money so much that the love of money had led him already into all kinds of evil and would lead him into even more. From shaming a woman's beautiful act of worship to pilfering funds from the Lord's offering to betraying his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Our culture loves money. And too often we have seen people who are in the church and who are using the name of God to profit, to get rich or famous. And they love money. Sometimes, of course, it happens in smaller ways. We can justify all sorts of things. I happened to have an encounter several years ago with a man who had served as the pastor of the church where I had been baptized as an infant. It was really one of those God things that even ran into this guy, because I was baptized in an OPC church in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And we left there when I was 5 months old. And we never again went to a Reformed Presbyterian church of any kind the rest of my growing up years. Right? But I guess it took. So I had no contact with this church. I asked my parents about it later. I said, what was the name of the church where I was baptized as a kid? And they told me Knox Presbyterian Church in Oklahoma City. So I had gotten kind of curious, and I was working at New Covenant Christian School as head of school, and we had a guy apply for a position. And one of the things he had most recently done was he was the pastor of Knox Presbyterian Church, OPC, in Oklahoma City. I thought, wow, it's still there? And so I talked to him, and it was a sad story, because he said that the church had to let him go because they could no longer afford to keep a full-time pastor. And one of the reasons why they couldn't afford to keep a full-time pastor, one was declining attendance and giving aging congregation, a story that's too common in small churches. But they had a substantial reserve, and they thought that they would be able to use that to try to rebuild the church. But the church secretary had, over the course of 5 years, stolen $120,000 out of the reserve. And so, within a year of my meeting him, that church closed its doors and is no more because of someone's love of money. Our culture loves money. It's the one thing everyone seems to be able to agree on, right? All the political and ideological differences that we hear about all the time in Washington, D.C. that tear everything apart. What's the one bill that Republicans and Democrats could get together and pass? A 2-year spending plan. They agreed to spend more money because they like to spend money. That's the one thing they both like to do, right? Who are the celebrities of our culture? Who are the names that everybody knows as the people who have money? And we need to recognize that this touches us, too. It really does, in ways that we're probably not even aware of. And the love of money does lead us astray into idolatry and wickedness, just as it did with Judas. It does with us each day. One example of how this happens, ironically, comes from the way that people misuse the words that Jesus said to Judas here.
Jesus says to Judas in response to his objection, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Some people have taken these words, "the poor you always have with you," as an excuse to not help the poor. Oh, you know, Jesus said, "the poor you will always have with you. Don't waste your money on them." I'm sorry, I missed that that was the point of what he was saying here. And what's the irony is, why are they saying that? Because they want to keep their money for themselves. It's not that they want to pour it all out at the feet of Jesus, like Mary. They want to justify buying something they don't really need and not giving the money to help the poor. So even we can even use the words of Jesus right here in this passage to have a heart that's more like Judas Iscariot than it is like Mary. So what did Jesus mean by these words? "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." That first sentence is really difficult to translate accurately from the Greek. John sometimes uses this sort of shorthand Greek where he implies certain things that aren't explicitly stated. And that's probably what's going on here. The ESV does a good job of rendering what is in the Greek, but the way it sounds to us is almost like, "leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial," as though she already has most of it still left in the bottle, and she's going to keep it for the day of his burial. Well, that can't be what he meant, because she's already poured it out. Mark tells us the bottle's broken, right? It's all out. So what does he mean? It's in this case, the NIV probably gets the sense of what Jesus means better when it says, "leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." There's a purpose linkage there, and it's probably that. It was intended, it was purposed that she would save this for the day of my burial. It may be that Mary had this and that she was going to use it whenever Jesus was died and needed to be buried. Or it may be that she just had it and it was God's intention that she keep it for the burial. But in either case, Jesus says it is appropriate for her to use this now because the day of my burial is coming quickly. Jesus will lay down his life less than a week after this dinner. And there will be no time to properly prepare the body. What Jesus is saying is that right now it's more important for his coming death and burial to take precedence over even the care for the poor. Now, that's a bold statement. No one else would have the right to make that kind of a statement, but Jesus has the right to make that statement because he's the Lord. And his worship and his kingdom agenda do take priority. Just as some people have twisted the words of Jesus to justify not caring at all about the poor, there are also those who have taken care for the poor and elevated it to being the ultimate reason why the church exists. And sadly, you can point to many good Christian charities that have lost their Christian focus and have just become charities for the poor because their heart wasn't primarily kept on the first things. So Jesus here is calling us to right priorities. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We cannot neglect either one of those two things, but neither can we switch the order of their priority. Love for neighbor will flow out of love for God, but the reverse may not happen. So Judas here, he shows this excessive greed and he shows this distorted perspective, and it's kind of a preparation for the ugliness that's to come in the confrontation between Jesus and those who are in authority. And so as we read on, we learn of an even uglier and more twisted perspective, the chief priests and their deep resentment of Lazarus. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They even wanted to kill Lazarus. Why? The chief priests, Notice in this particular passage, it's only the chief priests. It's not the chief priests and the Pharisees. And that's kind of an important point. The chief priests belong to the religious party known as the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they're not Pharisees. They're normally enemies of each other. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. And the Sadducees were also not as much waiting for a Messiah to come. They were more concerned with doing what God prescribed in the Mosaic Law. And part of that reason is that the Sadducees believed that the only real scripture were the Pentateuch, the first five books, the Torah, right? And they believed the later prophetic writings were helpful, but not necessarily the law of God inspired on the same level as the Torah. So the later writings in the Old Testament that talk about resurrection from the dead, like in Daniel, or that talk about the coming Messiah, like in Isaiah, they just downplayed those. We realize this is a big problem for them, because here's a man who's been raised from the dead. Not only has he been raised from the dead, but he's been raised from the dead by a man who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." By a man who earlier had said in Jerusalem when he healed the man by the pool of Bethesda, who had said, "The time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth." Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They're not waiting for a Messiah. Well, here's a man who is claiming to be the Messiah and is claiming to be the resurrection, and has even gone so far as to raise someone from the dead. If this is all believed by the people, the chief priests will lose their position of authority. They will lose their clout because they will be proven to be wrong about the most central things that they've been teaching. So Lazarus has to die. People are so corrupt and twisted. Our desire to protect what is ours, our desire to keep what we value, will cause us to do all sorts of things that we thought unthinkable. So here you have the chief priests, the people who go into the presence of God in worship, the people who memorize and teach the law of God, and they've gotten together with the Pharisees, their natural enemies, to plot to put Jesus to death, and now they've on top of that gotten together themselves and said Lazarus has to die too. How much innocent blood would have to be spilled before they are satisfied? Now, we don't know that the chief priests ever acted on their desire. We don't really know what happened to Lazarus, except we know that he's with the Lord now and that on the last day he too will be raised permanently with a glorified body just as we will be. But one thing we pick up here is that John's account of the chief priest's hatred of Lazarus explains why those who reject Jesus so often lash out in anger at his followers. You see, we have all been raised to life by the life-giving power of Jesus. And our lives are and should be a living testimony to the fact that Jesus is Lord and Jesus saves, which means our lives are also a living testimony to the fact that the world is wrong in the things that it values and the things that it pursues, and also in what it denies about Jesus. And so Jesus will say later in John's gospel, "Do not be surprised when the world hates you. Keep in mind that it hated me first. No servant is greater than his master." Why are the Muslims in Yumbe harassing Omar? Why are they taking his stuff and trying to get him to leave? Why are they kidnapping him and beating him? And they want to silence him because he is a living testimony that you can be a Muslim, you can go to Saudi Arabia and study the Quran, you can rise to being a sheikh and an imam, and you still need Jesus. Jesus is the way of salvation. Jesus is the one who changes lives. Jesus is Lord. And because Omar is a living testimony of that, they must silence him. They must get rid of him. But our culture does the same thing. How often are Christians ridiculed or mocked or marginalized or silenced? Because the world will not have Jesus worshipped. It's too threatening to their own idols. But notice the final words of today's passage. All the world's hatred and conspiracy, all the actions that they take cannot stop the kingdom of God. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Many of the Jews were going away and believing. They were leaving the Temple Mount area physically. They were going outside of the city, 2 miles away. This is a living picture of what Jesus taught in John 10. I stand and I call my sheep, and my sheep come out and they follow me, right? And I give them eternal life. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So nothing that anyone does can stop the kingdom of God. The Romanians and the Russians arrested and imprisoned Richard Wurmbrand and tortured him for 14 years. But God set him free and used him to start a ministry that has reached around the world to proclaim Christ and the victory, the true victory of the persecuted church. The Muslim leaders in Yumbe, the Supreme Court, politicians, celebrities, talking heads, they can't stop the kingdom of Jesus. But what's our response? What is our response? That's where I want to come back. I want to come back to Mary and ask this question. What is our response? The person and power of Jesus call for a real response. Not a lukewarm curiosity, not a half-hearted, self-serving semi-worship. And as I reflected on this, I thought about the church at Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3. If you've got your Bible still open, turn with me to Revelation 3. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 present seven letters to seven churches, which really represent the church in all of its diversity. And some are faithful and some are idolatrous. But Laodicea is the wealthy, lukewarm church. They are materially prosperous and they are half-hearted in their commitment to Christ. And as I reflected on this passage this week, I thought this is the word that I think we need to hear from the Lord as we consider our application. Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus is saying this to his church. To his church, his people, not his enemies, not the world. This is the call to the church. Laodicea was a wealthy town. They thought they had everything they needed. These specific things that Jesus mentions that they can get from him are things that Laodicea was famous for providing. High quality garments, a salve that was made that was good for the eyes. Jesus says, you think you're rich. You think you need nothing. And he's saying that to us. There are so many times when I think, well, you know, I don't really have any pressing needs. Cars to drive, got food to eat, got clothes to wear, got enough money in the bank to pay the mortgage. Yeah, I'm doing okay. I can just sort of put on the cruise control and be all right. And Jesus says, no, you're wretched. You're pitiable. You're poor, you're blind, you're naked, because nothing that the world gives you can ever meet any of your true needs, ever. But then he has this gracious invitation, come to me. I have gold refined by the fire that nothing in this world can tarnish. I have garments white and radiant that can truly cover the shame of your nakedness. I have the salve that will open your eyes so that you can really see. All of those things that the world says you can have if you just buy the right thing or live in the right area or have the right job or make the right income, Jesus says you'll never find them out there, but I have them all. I have them all. But what do we need to do? We need to come to Him. And we need to come to Him like Mary, falling at His feet in worship. We need our hearts to be like her alabaster jar, broken, humbled, poured out. We need to hold nothing back. And Jesus says, I will eat with you. I will clothe you. I will anoint you. I will enrich you in a way that this world could never understand. Just like the world didn't understand that in that interaction between Mary and Jesus, Mary was the one being blessed. Mary was the one being enriched, even as she poured out her treasure on Jesus. She was the one whose eyes were being opened. She was being blessed with true sight. And she was the better for that encounter. And that's what happens when we come to Jesus, unrestrained, extravagant, self-forgetting, humble, worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are everything. Everything we have comes from you. We have nothing. There's not a thing that we've given to ourselves because we can't even give ourselves life or breath or anything. It's all from you. And just as you are the source of every physical blessing, you are the fountain of every spiritual blessing, the forgiveness of sins, the grace to cover our shame, the anointing to open our eyes, the treasure that does not spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. It is all found in you, in your Son, our Savior, Jesus. He is everything. I pray that we would respond to Him with self-forgetting, self-abandoning, extravagant, beautiful worship. Not just when we gather here on Sunday morning, but throughout our whole lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Look up and receive the Lord's blessing from Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.